Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We wrap up our look at 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We'll do chapter 5 today. And we'll slide right into 2 Thessalonians tomorrow with Pastor Richard Moore. Our guest is with us via the telephone lines here this morning. He is Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, and I trust enjoying a nice warm morning up there in Minnesota. What's the temperature up there, Pastor?
Oh, it's a toasty 48 degrees.
48. Well, that's not too bad. That's not too bad.
Actually, that's not bad at all for us right now, so it's supposed to actually get up to 60 today, and I'm not sure it's going to get there, but that's what they tell us.
Pastor Dieterding, formerly pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, and before taking a call up to Fergus Falls, and has it been more than a year since you've made that move now?
It has. It's been a year ago in June. So.
Okay, so you've enjoyed the Minnesota summer and the Minnesota winter, and which do you prefer?
You know, I definitely enjoy the summers up here. I mean, it's kind of a trade-off, you know. I mean, the hot summers down there, the mugginess that can happen there in the St. Louis area. I know sometimes the winters are very mild. I don't miss the ice storms. I know the ice storms a little bit more down there, but I don't mind the cold. I enjoy a lot of the winter sports. So, and there's a lot of sports actually in this county where we're at now. There, a lot of outdoor sports, you know, like hunting and fishing and so forth. So
I don't have a real good geography understanding of Minnesota, but I can picture it in my mind, and I know where St. Paul is. Where are you in the state?
Well, we're actually about 3.5 to 4 hours still south of the Canadian border, and about 45 miles south of, about southeast of Fargo, North Dakota.
Sounds cold to me, brother.
I don't know if you know where Fargo is. That's about as close as I can get it for you. So.
All right, you've got 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here today, and we're grateful that you could spend some time with us here on the telephone as we make our way through this particular chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to come on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, we do not know about the times and the dates that you have set for your return, but we do know that you will return like a thief, totally unexpected. So we ask and pray that through your Spirit, you would keep us steadfast in our faith. You would increase our joy as we wait for your return. And bless us richly in our work that we may reach others through your gospel with the saving news that you indeed want to bring all to come and live with you forever. Bless us richly through the peace that comes through our Savior's love, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Dieterding, I don't know who it was that divided 1 Thessalonians into five chapters, but it is convenient that as we look at those chapters, that each one of them concludes with some kind of second coming reference. For example, in chapter 1, Paul writes, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." And the same thing is true in chapters 2, 3, 4, and even today in chapter 5, where, we'll get to that. I'm just going to leave that at the end rather than starting at the end and moving backwards. But the point is that the Thessalonians must have really had the soon return of Jesus Christ on their minds for Paul to reference it so many times in this letter. They must have been bothered by something. There must have been an issue here. Do we know what that was?
Well, yeah, primarily what it is just heavy persecution, primarily by the Jewish population that lived there in Thessalonia. They actually, one of the very first attempts of Paul going there to do mission work, he was run out of town on a rail, basically, by this group that was just very antagonistic and then set their focus on the people who actually live there in Thessalonica. I should say in Thessalonica, and they made life miserable for them. They were doing everything they could to persecute those who would follow Christ, who would follow the way. And so, yeah, they were suffering a great persecution. So this makes a lot of sense that Paul would interject, you know, chapter after chapter, even actually throughout this letter, that, you know, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the one who's coming. And so he tried to keep those people focused on the fact that Christ is coming again, and just continually be preparing yourself in your heart and your mind and be comforted by that news.
So if I were a fairly new Christian living in Thessalonica and undergoing persecution, maybe even severe persecution, do you think that I wake up in the morning hoping that today will be the day when Jesus comes back and takes us all out of this?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, there's signs even in this letter whenever Paul's writing that that people were probably even quitting their jobs and in anticipation he was going to come back at any time. That's how high their hopes were at that time.
Do you think that it was common for Thessalonian Christians to ask each other and maybe even ask Paul if they had the opportunity, when will he be back?
Oh, absolutely. And of course, again, you can tell that these questions were definitely on their mind just from what Paul is writing here about the very dates and the times that they were coming back. Even in the opening prayer, you know, I was already alluding to those passages where Paul was referring to when our Lord was actually going to return.
Do you think that the Apostle Paul, who obviously taught these Thessalonian Christians that Jesus would return, do you think that the Apostle Paul, does the Bible give us a hint as to whether or not he believed that the second coming of Christ was imminent? And by imminent, I don't mean in the theological sense, I mean in the chronological sense. Any day now?
Well, yeah, I mean, I believe that even Paul was under that impression. The disciples definitely were. You know, when you go right to the first chapter of Acts, for example, I mean, they were already primed for the fact that, oh, okay, now is your kingdom coming. And, of course, Jesus tells them, well, you need to wait for the power from on high. And they were still in ministry as though, you know, he was going to return soon. And he had made those comments as he was preaching and teaching the people, even his disciples, that, you know, he would be returning again soon. So the people in the early church did. This was something that was going around that they did believe that Christ was going to be returning right away. But at the same time, we see that they were very aware also that Jesus Christ had made it clear, and even through Paul later on in this particular letter as well, that they really didn't know when that time was going to be. So it was like a now, not yet. You know, they weren't really sure. They were just kind of sitting there. They knew that Christ was coming again, but as far as the time, they had no clue.
Wonder if they'd been disappointed if they'd been told. You know, it's not 2,000 years are going to go by. At least 2,000 years are going to go by. So, you know, go plant a tree or go to your job or do something else. Stop worrying about it.
Yeah, I guess the question becomes, well, how would they have lived? And how much of an urgency would they have had to getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out? I think the not knowing helped to actually expand God's church, Christ's church, I should say, right away, you know, to be more specific there, because there was a greater urgency, and the people, you know, grew in great numbers there. I should say the church grew in great numbers as a result, I think, of that urgency. And I'm wondering about us today. You know, we read those passages. We hear that, you know, there's language there that says he's going to return soon. You know, how much of that urgency have we lost in our mission outreach, in our effort as well?
Let's read these verses, first verses from chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Pastor, how much do we know about the day of the Lord? Do we know a lot, or is it mostly a mystery?
You know, there's a whole lot of mystery to it yet. I mean, we don't have a lot of details unless you ask some of the dispensational millennialists today. I mean, they seem to insert a whole lot more information than what the Bible actually provides. We do know that it is going to be a day where there will be a judgment of those who truly have believed in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Those who remained in unbelief and in their sin, there will be a separation on that day. Those who are among the unbelievers will be sent to hell. Those who believe will be sent to heaven. We know that Jesus is coming back on that day in all of his glory. We know he'll be accompanied by heavenly hosts, the blast of trumpets. We hear that there's going to be changes in our bodies, from mortal bodies to immortal ones, to be, you know, clothed forever with an eternal clothing. We know that we will be then lifted up and taken to the place that has been prepared by our Lord for us to live. All of this will happen on that day of judgment, that last day. The Bible speaks of that day in a variety of different ways, but the people of God knew that when it says the day of the Lord, or that day, or the last day, they knew that that was referring specifically to the last day of the history of this world.
Doesn't the Scripture say somewhere that on that day we should look up because your salvation draws near? And then 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the dead will be caught up first, and then those who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Do you view that as being literal, or do you view it as being symbolic or figurative? Do you expect to be going about your business? I mean, if it were to happen that Jesus would return in your lifetime and mine, would you expect to be going about your business, walking across the parking lot to the mall, sitting in your office, working at your computer, at the dinner table with your family and children, and suddenly you hear a loud something, trumpet blast, and you look up, and it says, the Scripture says, every eye will see him.
Right.
Do you expect that to literally happen?
I believe in the literal resurrection of our bodies, and that they will be lifted up, and they will actually be reunited with us. But the dead, of course, in Christ will rise first. Actually, the dead will rise first, and you know, that right there in itself is already going to show everyone that's already living that there is something going on, in the sense, you know, some of the surprise is going to be gone for the Christian anyway. For those who do not know Christ, there's going to be all this turmoil going on. I mean, this is, you know, part of this is personal interjection, but as far as the raising up of the body and bodies actually being lifted up to meet our Lord, that's the picture that's painted in Corinthians anyway when it speaks of the resurrection, especially in 1 Corinthians 15.
Well, maybe these questions sound kind of silly, although I think they're silly enough that maybe some of us who are sitting in a Bible class would be too embarrassed to ask the pastor about them, so we don't. But I'll just go ahead and be a little silly here.
Actually, I've asked some of these questions myself as I was coming to the seminary. So,
what do you think? Do you think that, I'm just asking you what you think, based on whatever the Bible tells us. Do you expect that on Judgment Day, on that great day of the Lord, when it comes, assuming that it happened in your lifetime, that you would be going about your business, whatever that business was that day, and in a flash, suddenly you'd be standing with billions of people before the throne of Almighty God, and there's not really a transition there. It's just temporal existence just suddenly changed into eternal existence. Do you think it's like that?
Yeah. You know, actually, there's a lot of speculation, and this is what's happened as far as some of the churches that are teaching about the end times. Speculation has turned into fact for them, and because of that, we've got all kinds of teachings about a rapture, about about how all the eyes will physically fix their eyes on Jesus whenever he returns, how we will all be brought together so that we can all see him in one place. And I mean, there's not a lot of detail. You know, you were asking that question initially. There's not a lot of detail given on some of those questions. And where Scripture is silent, we put our trust in the fact that when God says these things are going to happen, we just believe that those will be taking place. In how and what fashion, we do not know all the details and the specifics of that. And so we have to be very careful, because what happens is we want to interject then what we assume or what we believe would probably take place in order for it to literalistically happen in the way in which it's being said to us or presented to us. Because in our minds, we try to rationalize everything, and there's a lot that's going on here in what God is telling us that we just don't know. And it's just as much that we don't know what all the details, how they're actually going to come to a culmination there on that day, as we do the date itself. We don't know. This is all in the realm of out there that belongs to God, and for us to step across that line and to, you know, anticipate what God is actually going to do and how he's going to actually do this is developing new doctrines and teachings. And so what happens is we get so focused on those things that we lose sight of the fact that God wants us to prepare and be prepared in the faith that we have been given as a gift from him in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these end times, that can truly draw our focus away from Christ. Now, Paul was very intentional about talking about this to the Thessalonians because of the heavy persecution that they were under, for the purpose of giving hope. At least that's how we can surely see how the Holy Spirit used Paul to bring that comfort to these people. And I know you're probably sitting there, well, you really didn't answer my question.
Well, it's a very difficult question, and I think you gave a good run at it. I'm thinking here about the purpose of making this a surprise. The meaning or the thinking behind making this a surprise. You know, it wouldn't have to be that way, but that's the way God has decided it will be. And if I were a non-Christian person, if I were an unbeliever, not necessarily a particularly despicable person, but just an unbeliever, and I were to say to you, you know, a lot of generations have come since the writing of 1 Thessalonians, Pastor Dieterding. A lot of people could have lived in a lot of fear by these words here, that the second coming will be like a thief in the night, and they will not escape, as it says in verse 3. Why should I, an unbeliever, fear these words when 2,000 years has gone by and they haven't been fulfilled?
Yeah, well, you know, as far as that goes, you know, I don't know if unbelievers really care. You know, I'm not sure if they have any fear, and I think that's the problem, is that what do they have to fear if they don't believe? Because they have no clue what's coming, and you can tell them this all you want, and they're looking at you like, well, I can't believe you believe that because he said he was coming soon, and they can rationalize any way that they want. To try and squelch any kind of fear that these words from God might lay upon them. But they still need to be preached, and they still need to be spoken to the people, hoping that they will hear it as truth and truly begin to be moved. And it's the work of God anyway, that's the power of the Spirit that moves us to faith in him. And so they do need to continue to hear that law, and it still needs to be preached. And for the Christians, of course, all of these words would just bring comfort that God does have a plan. It's going to happen quickly, and it's going to take place.
So I'm a first century Thessalonian. Maybe I'm a slave. Maybe I'm old and sick. Maybe I'm impoverished. Maybe my life is just not much of a bowl of cherries, because there were not a lot of people in the first century who did live the way we live in America, you know, here these days. Life is hard for me, and on top of that, now I've found Jesus Christ, and I call him my Savior, and now my family is persecuting me for that, my community is persecuting me for that, my former religious affiliation is persecuting me for that. I just wish Jesus would come back today. I wish he would come for us all and take us all home to be with him in heaven, the heaven that you, Paul, described so clearly. And then Paul says, well, no. Actually, we don't know the day or the hour. You know I taught you that. We don't know the day or the hour. So, Mr. Persecuted, Downtrodden Thessalonian, here's what you need to do. Be alert. Be self-controlled. Put on faith, and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You think that's a disappointing answer for a first century Thessalonian pastor?
Well, there definitely would be human disappointment in that. I mean, you know, by nature, they still have a battle against their sinful nature, and I'm sure that some of them may have thought in those terms. And that's why Paul, you know, begins the letter with words like, we continually remember before our God the Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. And then he finally concludes, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we might not know the time or the date or the hour, we still have a hope that, you know, he would come soon. And I'm sure that that hope was definitely in their hearts. You know, I don't think they still gave up hope that he was still coming soon, because I know that they understood that he had made those promises to the disciples, and the church would have been aware of that, especially the new Christian church as well, that Christ said he promised that he would come again. I don't think that they would have given up. I think that would have just inspired them to endure even more so in the hope that they had.
You know, Pastor, persecution can weaken people. It can weaken us. And for people who are in need, either because they don't have very much, because they're in poverty, or because they're sick, or because they're old, or because they're widowed, whatever it is, people who have various needs have a need to depend on one another.
Mm-hmm.
And here in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. I can see how that would make a great deal of sense to a persecuted community, Christian community in Thessalonica. But you know, I don't know that it makes so much sense now. How much interdependence is there among the Christians at Trinity Fergus Falls or at my church? You know, we're all pretty independent. We're not relying on each other for much at all. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Curtis Dieterding with us here today. We'll be back in a moment.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House will be Saturday, November 5th from 8 until 2, offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. Keep listening for details on how you could win one of five $100 gift certificates good toward warehouse sale purchases. The CPH Warehouse Sale, November 5th, 8 until 2 p.m.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of the Special Hour at Jubilation, heard Saturday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO Radio. Well, coming up next time, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of repentance. Well, what exactly is repentance, and just where does faith in Jesus Christ fit in to the whole scheme there? I'm going to be talking about that. I'll also be sharing your best love Christian hymns with you as well, from artists you know and artists you love. So plan now to join me for the Special Hour of Jubilation Saturday at 4:05.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the things I love the most about the people in my family is that they are passionate people. They are inclined to do what is right, regardless of what people think about them. In fact, if they get heat from someone, and they know that they're right anyway, then what others say doesn't bother them. I love them because I am not that way. I'd rather be clever and engaging. But there are some problems with each of these ways of being. Listen to this advice from St. James in his New Testament epistle. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. William Barclay reminds us that the words James employs here for zeal and selfish ambition are not necessarily bad words. Someone with zeal could well be passionate for the right thing. The problem here is that there is a narrow line between passion and ignoble envy. Ambition isn't a bad thing either. Originally, this word had to do with anything done for pay. But there is also a thin line here between making an income and doing what we do just to get what we can out of it. The medicine for our bad hearts is good conduct and meekness of wisdom. Can we really change what we think by what we do? Remember, St. Paul once taught us that rather than being conformed to this world, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It was actually the passion of my wife and stepchildren that taught me not to be nearly as clever and engaging as I am determined to see what God has given me to do and then to do it. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding as the way of manifesting your gifts in our lives. When we hear selfish ambition crowding out our thoughts, give us meekness as your medicine. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who sends us his Spirit to renew our minds. Amen.
They're calling it Harmony Through Handsprings at the City Museum. Circus Harmony Fortissimo is a creative confluence of music and circus arts featuring some of the most talented performers in St. Louis. This multicultural show features live music, tumbling, juggling, balancing, and aerial artistry performed by the St. Louis Arches and other youth circus performers from the Circus Day Foundation. It's happening at the City Museum Saturday, November 19th at 2 and 7 p.m.
Welcome back to the second half of our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. We're on the telephone with Pastor Curtis Dieterding, formerly of this area, now pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We're talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dieterding, I want to follow up on that question I put to you right before the break, and I was thinking about a little United Church of Christ congregation that is within a mile of my house. I think it was back in 1970. Lightning struck the steeple of their church building and burned it to the ground. And it was a tremendous amount of adversity, as you can imagine, for a little country church. But it really pulled the people together. And they really rallied around the goal to rebuild their church and to keep their congregation going. In this case, almost the worst possible thing that could happen turned out to be a very good thing for that congregation. And I can imagine that adversity in Thessalonica, like we talked about before the break, whether it's poverty or illness or whatever, would be something that would cause the congregation to pull together and to depend on one another. But that's, I don't think, typical of most modern American congregations these days. You know, we sit together as families in pews, and we make sure there's enough space between us and the folks next to us, and there isn't a lot of interdependence from family to family or person to person, because we in America are not impoverished, and we're not sick, and we don't have a lot of adversity. So is there anything that we can really get out of, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up? What do you think?
Yeah, I do believe that, you know, whenever the times are tough, you know, that that does tend to draw people together. I mean, you can even look at the history of our nation, for example, and especially when you go back to the times of the Depression. I know a lot of our grandparents and even some of our parents can recall some of the times that they went through, which helped them to give them a greater appreciation for the things that they didn't have, you know, and that they were just hoping for one day, and that they would hope that one day they would be out of that depression, that they would be able to live and enjoy life again, for some of them, to enjoy it for the first time for those who had just been children coming through that time, to hopefully have a better life one day. So, and there was a lot more rallying around, and you know, you hear people talk about those days and how they all pulled together and how they helped one another out and they really pitched in and so forth and so on. You're right. Our nation has within its culture and within the society developed a technological world that makes us very independent from one another, because you can do a lot of things without ever coming in contact with people or even being dependent upon other people. I mean, look how many things are automated in our world that we don't even have to have that human contact anymore. And yet, on the other side of the coin, we see all kinds of dating services and all kinds of services that are available to people that are just hungering for that relationship. So it's interesting. You know, I know that we're kind of going off the subject here, but at the same time, I think that persecution and times that are difficult and difficult times in our lives have a tendency to pull us together, to help us to cling to the hope that things will change, that they will be better one day. I think that's in even the nature of those who don't believe in a God, that they just pray that things in this world will continue to get better. And I don't mean pray in the sense of a God, but that they just one day just anticipate. I think that is something in our nature, because things are so bad because of our sinfulness, that is our hope by nature, that things would be better, and that I wouldn't have to suffer pain, and that I can avoid a long dying process. And all these things, I think, are bought by human nature. But here Paul is letting them know, in the face of all the struggles that they have and the suffering they're already under, just like you said, what if you were a slave and already undergoing some persecution there, and the future doesn't look bright anyway, you know, as far as you ever owning anything materialistically speaking in this world, I mean, you know, where would your hope then go, and where would your trust be? And so he's taking that message, and how precious this letter in itself would have been to those people as well. To just read it over and over and over just to be comforted. You know, that's what we should be doing, and we are in effect, when we go to the Word of God, that's what we're doing. We're reading these letters over and over again. Why do we do it? Hopefully to grow in our hope and in our joy of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But you're right, Chuck. The things in this world can make us very enamored to all of what God has done and all of, you know, the persecution that people underwent, and we're talking about Christian persecution that they went under, and we surely don't have that. But at the same time, where's our urgency too? I agree with you. That's something we're working on here in this congregation through this whole Groups Ablaze initiative, trying to re-motivate or to motivate for the first time in all of us here as members in the body of Christ here at Trinity, to be motivated to elevate that urgency of not just holding on to this comfort that we have on our own, but to actually now take that and bring it to others and actually try to bring them into the family through the work of the Spirit in that word. So it's a challenge in our world today.
I would imagine that, correct me if I'm wrong, that you would agree that a sign of a mature faith in a Christian would be a greater dependency on God as opposed to a lesser dependency on God. The more we understand how absolutely and totally dependent we are on God and His mercy, I think that's a sign of maturity in a faith. So the question is, if as Christian people we resist interdependence in our church families, so that we don't really know each other or we don't really care about each other's needs other than to say, good morning, how are you on the way in and out of church? It seems to me that that might mediate against a good Christian understanding of our dependence on Almighty God. If we can't depend on each other, what makes us think that we'd have a good understanding of dependence on God? What do you think?
Oh, I'm right there with you. It's really interesting because this was really the focus of last Sunday's message here in our congregation was the fact, you know, one of the things I mentioned in the sermon was, you know, when somebody comes up to me and says, Pastor, I don't understand why we have to go to church. You know, I don't understand what the purpose of the church is anymore. And that's what this whole Bible study series is that we're doing within our congregation. It's a Groups Ablaze Bible study series entitled Motivated for Mission. You know, what is the purpose of the church anymore? You know, people don't want to come to church. They don't want to be involved in the church. They don't want to be active in the church because they don't understand the purpose anymore. It's gone. It's not even alive for them anymore. And why is that? Well, when people come up to me and ask me, they say, "Oh, you know, why do I have to go to church?" I mean, I can give them a variety of answers, like, "Well, God says in the third commandment that you must be in church and worship Him every week," and you know, I can go to all these different passages and so forth. But I lay it back on them. I said, "You need to be in church because there are people there that need you, and even though you may not know it and understand it fully, you need them. That there is an interdependence, not only with one another, but we've gotten that interdependence upon one another because of what Christ has done and how much we depend upon Him. And so it is all connected."
I'm going to begin reading here at verse 12, where Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." When Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, comma, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you," I'm thinking he's talking about pastors. Am I right?
Yeah, I you know, they did have elders of the church at that time, and so, I think that the reference would be to them. At least that's what we believe, and it's appropriate how Paul, I was just listening to those last words that you were reading there. It says in the verse 27, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." You know, that goes back to the fact that I was saying, you know, they're going to end up treasuring this letter and reading it over and over and over again. And of course, it does become part of the New Testament itself, and now is read over and over by all the congregations throughout the Christian church. And I know I got off of what you were just asking me about, were there elders and pastors already? And there were already at that time. And so that's what that reference is to in verse 12.
So here we have Thessalonian Christians, and Paul is asking these Thessalonians to respect those who work hard among you, who admonish you. You know, that's a bit of a problem there.
Yeah.
do you admonish people? Now, I'm not talking about in the sermon or in the context of the worship service. I know, of course, you do there. As long as the law is proclaimed there, there is an admonition. But I'm reading into this that there is personal admonition here, one to one, at least from time to time. Am I right?
Oh, absolutely. And the thing is that, you know, you can admonish people in an abusive manner and in a mean-spirited way, or you can admonish people in the love, care, and compassion that is called upon by Paul in his writing and other letters, especially in his pastoral epistles. You know, he's talking about, you know, admonishing, but doing it in such a way that it's a positive thing, and it's a way in which, you know, you can admonish people in a way that's going to be helpful and not more harmful to them spiritually by, you know, riling their sinful nature and having them rebel against you. You know, I'll just give an example. You know, if I know that there's been some harsh words spoken at a meeting and somebody has been hurt, and it's been pretty obvious they've been publicly hurt in front of other people there at the meeting, I will approach that person, and I will, you know, out of love and care for them and for their relationship with their brother or sister, ask them. You know, in my admonishment, a lot of times comes in the form of questions, and I'll say, do you fully understand the impact of what you just did at that meeting today? Do you understand where you are in relationship to that brother or sister? And do
you
care?
Good way to lose a member, isn't it?
What's that?
Good way to lose a member of the church there.
Actually, I did not. That person did confess that indeed they were harsh, and that what they did was not in the loving manner that they could have done it. And by just speaking that word in love, they too were able to, you know, say publicly back to that group at another time when they met that, you know, they felt they were out of line, and they could have probably handled things better, and they surely didn't want to belittle that person. And so these things do happen. I'm just giving one example of quite a number of them, actually, of difficulties on the basis of this is not how we act as Christians. This is not how Paul is asking us to be. You know, if he's asking us to give thanks in all circumstances, to encourage the timid, to help the weak, you know, to beat up on the weak is not good, and we can do that verbally too. And so, you know, it's a matter of how the admonishment is given. And like I said, Paul is asking us to do it in a Christian fashion, in a Christ-like fashion, which would be with compassion and understanding, gentleness, and all the different fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned as well.
Verse 16 says, be joyful always. Are you joyful always, Pastor?
I like that passage, though.
Are you?
I'm not always joyful in the sense of temporal situations that I'm dealing with, but what makes me joyful and really at all times, even though I might not be excited about things that are going on at the present time, is that I do have a place to turn and pray and to turn to get help and comfort during times that are very difficult. So that does bring me joy, even in difficult times. I'm not totally joyful in my entire spirit as a person at all times. Obviously, I suffer just like everyone else does when trial comes into our lives.
I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit and get you to respond to this challenge. You may have actually heard this somewhere along the way. You've been in the ministry for a while. But somebody says, you know, Pastor, I don't like your church. I've been to your church, and you don't have the Spirit. I've been down to Brother So-and-so's church down the road here, and I'm telling you what, they got some excitement going on down there. Those people don't just sit on their hands for an hour in boring church. Those people are jumping, and they're clapping, and they're waving their hands in the air, and they're speaking in tongues. And, oh, man, it's exciting. You, in your church, don't do any of those things. And you have put out the Spirit's fire. Verse 19. How'd you respond?
Well,
have you ever heard that before, by the way?
Oh, no, never. Yeah, I've heard that on a numerous occasions.
Really?
You know, that we don't have, you know, what other churches
have. You don't
have
the Holy Spirit, Pastor.
Right, because their understanding of the Holy Spirit and their theology and doctrine of the Holy Spirit is much different than what we believe the Scripture is saying concerning the work of the Spirit. They believe that you need to see the Spirit alive. To actually see the activity of the Spirit, you need to see it in the physical body, in the physical action, and some kind of physical response through emotion and so forth to show that indeed you are filled with the Spirit.
Amen, brother.
Right, and we understand that God tells us that we are filled with the Spirit just through the baptism, you know, we receive the Holy Spirit through conversion, through the work of word and sacrament. I mean, that's the means by which God operates in our lives. And so, as much as, you know, other people feel that, you know, how can you not be physically excited and just elated to the point where you're jumping up and down and just joyful and joyous and speaking in tongues and so forth, my answer to them is that, you know, there is joy that's in my heart, and I don't always jump up and down. There are times, actually, though, that I am excited about what I've seen God do, and we do clap and applaud and give thanks and express joy. But in worship, we're more concentrating on what God is doing in our lives and what He's done in our lives. And at times, we do rejoice and sing praise and give thanks. We just don't do it with probably the full energy of one who's standing in a stadium, praising the victory of a team that's out on the field. You know, it's not that kind of energy that we exert in the worship service. And this is part of the entertainment world too. I mean, it's a more attractive way to worship for a lot of people. I mean, it's appealing to our nature, and so I think that's why people feel that it's important to have that in their worship and in their active life as a church.
Suppose I were to say to you, by the way, I appreciate you letting me put you on the spot here a little bit. You're being a good sport. Suppose I were to say to you, brother, Dieterding, I have the gift of prophecy. You ever read 1 Corinthians, gifts of the Spirit there? I've got the gift of prophecy.
Right.
And I'm coming to your church on Sunday, and I'm gonna bring you a word, brother, and I'm gonna stand up right there in the middle of your church service, and I'm gonna prophesy, thus saith the Lord, and I'm gonna give whatever the Lord gives me to tell your people there, and you're probably gonna say, no, you're not.
That's right.
That's not the way we do things up here at Trinity and Fergus Falls, and I'm gonna say to you, and brother, you are treating my prophecy with contempt, and you're in violation of 1 Thessalonians 5:19. How are you gonna respond to that?
That I'm treating his prophecy with contempt?
Well, Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. So I'm going to come to your church. I'm going to give you the gift of my gift of prophecy. I'm going to stand up and prophesy to your congregation. And you're probably going to say, no, that's not what we do. And then I'm going to accuse you of treating my prophecy or treating prophecies here with contempt.
Right. Well, you know, for me, I mean, it would be it's an obvious need for a discussion on defining what prophecies are and what actually takes place as far as what's going on here. Because the prophecies, as we understand it, are prophecies that are from God and not from man. And, you know, we take great care, of course, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to test the spirits of people and especially to prepare our pastors to understand those prophecies that are given in Scripture, so that we can identify what the true prophecies are through God's Word, and be able to decipher whether or not there are prophecies being given by people outside of the church. So we have a lot of order in our worship in the Lutheran Church. So I mean, that's what I would have to take him through all of that and ask that he would respect us as a brother in Christ, even though he may not be there in that thinking and understanding of God's Word, out of respect and honor to, you know, us as brothers and sisters in the faith, not to stand up and do that at one of our worship services.
Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That sounds like a really good thing, but I don't know what it means. If God actually answered that prayer and sanctified me through and through, what would I have?
Well, you'd have the ability to know God's will. You would.
Really? I'd like that.
Well, I mean, we know that sanctification doesn't come through what we do, but we know that sanctification comes completely through God. And so, you know, it doesn't say may God himself through your good work or through what you do sanctify you through and through. It's showing that, again, you know, all the work of justification and sanctification is that which comes from God himself. And that's where we have the problem with everything you were just talking about, too. We just, you know, we want to take it upon ourselves to, to do certain things certain ways, to figure out how we're going to worship our God and speak in tongues and prophecies. And yet, you know, Paul is even asking here again, let God do that work and let him do it through his word and through his spirit. And so that's what Paul's praying to here, that God will continue to do that. He'll continue to sanctify his people.
We've got about two minutes left here, because, see, I'm a little confused here, and I hope you can clear this up for
okay.
me in just a couple of minutes that remain, because I was thinking about sanctification, or that word sanctify, in terms of, okay, now Jesus died for me and rose again, and I'm saved. Now the rest is up to me. And that's why Paul says, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's how I sanctify myself.
But then, those are practical ways in which we are trying to be good stewards of what God has done for us already in Christ Jesus. And so when he's asking us to do these things, this is in response to what God has already done for us in Christ. And that work, even if we were to accomplish any of those things, we're not the ones actually accomplishing those. God is actually working those things and getting those things done through the Spirit. And so through this word of how to do this, that is the Spirit speaking to us on how we now live out our lives and turn from that sin, turn from our evil, and to turn to live as people of God. He's giving us instruction. This is what it looks like. And that God will continue to sanctify us through and through to keep us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that work of justification. And what a lot of people don't realize is that a lot of people think that sanctification, well, now that's what I do. This is the work that I do as a result of justification. Well, believe it or not, even though that is a response, and a lot of what we do in a sanctified life is respond to what God has done for us in Christ, that's still God's work too.
So verse 24 seems to make a little bit more sense then. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Or that is, he will sanctify us.
Again, all God's work. You know, everything that is good in our life, all the good that we do in our life, all the good that's been done in our life through Christ Jesus is all the work of God.
That's pretty good news.
It's great news. It makes us joyful always.
Hey, it's good to talk to you again, Pastor.
And good to talk to you, too. I've just really appreciated the opportunity. I've been honored to be a part of the Bible study once again.
Thanks so much for joining us.
God bless.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, and that's our conversation on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We move into 2 Thessalonians. There's genius there, isn't there? We move into 2 Thessalonians with chapter 1 next time with Pastor Richard Moore, pastor at Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. And that'll be next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.